That's the right third word.
Okay. Lecture number 13, Old Testament Survey. And we're in the Book of Job. Book of Job. This is one of the books in the Bible that's being more misinterpreted today than any other by the Christian church. You got two main camps here: the health, wealth, and prosperity heretics, and those who rightly interpret Job. And that book, there's a lot of problem with it. Take a look at, just open up the Job one. Take it a little bit at a time. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. These, by the way, start the poetic books. There's five books of poetry in the Bible: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're poetic books. Now, the Hebrews didn't use rhyme. They used other methods of poetry. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get to Psalms. I believe we'll talk about it a little bit. Maybe not.
Covered in the text.
But it is covered in the text. Thank you, Doug. Okay, Job. The author is unknown. However, there is a possibility it may have been initially recorded by Eliu. It was mentioned later on in this book. He's a young guy in this book, and he might have been entrusted with taking the notes, being a stenographer, and then later on he butts in and throws his two cents in. The date is approximately 2000 B.C., probably during Abraham's life. And Moses may have had this in his library in Egypt and then translated it into Hebrew. Keep in mind, if Job was living a contemporary with Abraham, that means Job was not Jewish. Okay? All the Jews came from Abraham. And if he was alive at the same time as Abraham and not related to him, obviously Job was not Jewish. So this book will give us some indication of the fact that God was still dealing with all men at this time. He hadn't singled out Abraham and said, I'm going to raise one nation from you. So he was dealing with all different nations of men. The theme of this book is an attempt to answer the question, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? The style is Hebrew poetry, written poetic. The first time I heard that some of the books in the Bible were written as poetry, it shocked me, because I assumed that if something's written as poetry, then it can't be true. But there's nothing wrong with poetry being true. You can teach truth through poetry. It's just harder to teach it than through a regular style, because poetry demands a tremendous amount of talent on the part of the poet. But the location of this is Uz, the land of Uz, which is southeast of the Dead Sea and near Midian. And so somewhere in this area here, I believe I had one chart that I put that had it, but it's southeast of the Dead Sea and somewhere in this area. And I've got contradictory. Well, what does the book say? Where does the book place us? Because I've got two contradictory notes here.
It's at the end of the Olivet Road.
Area of Edom, southeast of the Sea. So.
Okay, right here in this area then. Okay. Yeah, I don't know why. And I've also got down northern Arabia. It might be two views. Because northern Arabia is not there, but so down the Edom area.
Were there people up that far?
What's that?
Around 2000 BC?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, there would definitely have been after the Tower of Babel, they got, they would have been all over the place by then.
Pastor Phil, where was your? What
was that?
Where was your with you? You are.
Oh, Ur?
Sure.
Part of Babylon.
It was in Ur, I believe. Yeah. It was down here southeast of Babylon. Brief overview. But keep in mind the theme is trying to answer the question, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? Look at Job chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2. It's a real easy outline here. 1 and 2 is Job's sufferings. 3 to 37, the debate about why is Job suffering. That's 3 to 37. And then 38 to 41, God's response to the whole debate. Okay? And then chapter 42, Job repents and is rewarded by God. That's the whole outline.
I might be jumping the gun, you might be getting into this, but after the debate or in God's response, is there any information in there as far as reputation of health, wealth?
Yeah, pretty much. A good solid understanding of the whole book. You won't really be able to point to specific. Well, you could point to specific passages, but the whole book itself is the reputation of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. Of course, health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine teaches that if you're a believer and you live godly, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And of course, there is no absolute rule there. Take a look at Job chapter 1, starting at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Does that sound like this guy is out of God's will? No. But the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers will say he is out of God's will, because that's why suffering came on him. It says there he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. I wish I had a report card with God. I'm not saying he's perfect, but no blame falls on him, because when he sins, he asks God's forgiveness, and he's trusting that God will send a Savior someday. And there's one passage in Job 19:25. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. So he knew that Jesus was going to rule on earth someday. So even before the Bible, he received a lot of information. It might have been from Christophany's Old Testament appearances of Christ in bodily form. We don't know, but he had an awful lot of information even before the Bible was written. By the way, Job is the oldest book of the Bible. The first five books were written by Moses about 500 years after Job took place. Okay? So there's going to be a lot of interesting things that are in there. So Job's doing fine. I talked about his wealth in verses 2 and 3. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he had a big name, and he was wealthy. Job was healthy, wealthy, righteous. He was also prosperous. But we're going to see that Satan obtains permission to afflict Job. Take a look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God, the Old Testament phrase for angels. So the angels of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Revelation 12, it shouldn't shock you, Revelation 12 says that Satan accuses believers before God's throne, day and night, in heaven. Satan still has access to heaven. Zechariah, Satan is in heaven accusing Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. So Satan has access to heaven. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on. So Satan roams freely. And he can enter into the heavenly realm. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy face. So Lucifer said, of course, Job has faith in you and obeys you, but you've made him rich. Take away some of those blessings, and you watch how fast he turns his back on him. So Job was healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He was a righteous man, had a great report card with the Lord, but Satan obtained God's permission to afflict Job. The next passage, we're coming right down the line. Job loses his children. He loses, they die. He loses his wealth, and he loses his health. I don't want to read the entire passage here, but basically he loses his children, his wealth, and his health, but still he did not curse God. Look at his response, verses 20. In fact, this is before he loses his health. At the end of chapter 1, he lost his wealth and his children. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement said, yeah, he did sin. No, he just said, no, he did not sin in all this situation. So he recognized that my life is a gift from God. God can take that gift. And Job did not curse God, yeah.
When you deal with the health and wealth and the mind science cult, are they like this, one and the same, a little bit different? Because I had one person tell me that it wasn't that he sinned, it was that...
Later on, there's a lot.
He basically said that the reason that it happened is because it was what Job greatly feared.
Yeah, Job said the thing that I have feared came upon me. Positive confession movement, confident people usually do succeed at a much higher rate than people who are not confident. But the health, the positive confession movement that we call into existence, and all that is out to launch. God is sovereign. He is in control of the universe. Not your positive confessions. Robert Schuller's out to lunch. Norman Vincent Peale is out to lunch. Mary Baker Eddy, who started Christian Science, is out to lunch. Kenneth Copeland, Frederick Price, Kenneth Hagin, the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Movement, they're out to lunch. Yeah, Job had a fear that, you know, he had all this stuff. He said, you know, one day he just looked around and said, boy, you know, that'd be something if I lost all this stuff. That's just part of human frailty. That's part of us all. God, according to God, said he was blameless. God said he didn't sin in all this, and God slammed the three friends of Job who took the health, wealth, and prosperity approach. And then he even slammed Job, because we're even going to find out Job had a little bit of the health, wealth, and prosperity mindset too. And so, unfortunately, this book that they enjoy so much, what they're doing is perverting the book rather than reporting what the book actually does teach. Take a look at the end of... chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, second time he comes. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So, he's saying, look, you took his wealth, you took his family, you took his sons and daughters, but he still got his health. Now, I was wrong. He's not cursing you up to this point, but if you take his health, he will curse you. And so he asks God, and God gives him permission. Verse 7, and Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a posture to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. She was saying, get it over with, man. You're a mess. Just curse God, God will strike you dead, and that'll be it. Your misery will be over. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Health and wealth boys ought to listen to that. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? If the Lord blesses you with wealth, praise Him for it. But praise Him just the same if He allows your business to go under or whatever. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The Bible is continually, the Word of God is continually saying, Job is doing good, but he's getting right through the coals here. He's no longer healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, but he's still a real godly man. In fact, he's even getting godlier throughout the situation because he's learning to love God even without his wealth. Now, again, two extremes to avoid. One says, in order to be holy, you've got to be poor. And the other extreme says, in order to be holy, you've got to be rich. No, you've got wealthy people like that are godly, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and Abraham was wealthy. But then you also got people who are poor that are very godly, like Jesus and John the Baptist. So here Job again decides he is going to, no matter what the Lord allows to come upon him, he did not curse God. So Job was healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He was a godly man, but Satan obtained God's permission to afflict Job. Job lost his children, his wealth, and finally his health, but he did not curse God. Now Job's debate is in chapters 3 to 37. Job's debate occurs with three of his friends. And the old saying holds here, with friends like this, who needs enemies? I could just imagine me being a pastor when I visit people in the hospital. I could just imagine people saying, oh, here comes Pastor Fernandez, and I'm going to come there and slam you for it. You must have some unconfessed sin, otherwise you wouldn't be in the hospital. Well, that's pretty much what his friends were saying. Eliphaz, he's got three friends, if you want to call them friends. Eliphaz, there's Bildad, and so far. Eliphaz made a general statement. He based his arguments on his theology. He had his theology all set already, and he wasn't open to changing some of that theology. Bildad based his arguments on human traditions and on his own concept of justice. And Zophar based his arguments on human wisdom. Despite the fact that they came from different directions, they all believe that suffering is the result of sin. Now, in one sense, that is true. There would be no human suffering if Adam and Eve had not sinned in the garden. So all suffering can be traced back to that sin. But to say that because Mike Williams has got a cold today, therefore he must have unconfessed sin or lack of faith, is to go too far. That would lend a little more plausibility. But yeah, we're using it as a hypothetical case there. So, but anyway, they believed all suffering is the result of sin. But now the Job say no. All suffering is not the result of sin. No, that's not where Job responded. Job continuously responds to them by maintaining his innocence. So I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was obeying the Lord. That's true. But then Job said he wanted to plead his case with God. Still, Job did not curse God. See, what Job is basically saying is, these guys are coming to him, visiting their sick friend, they're supposed to comfort him. They say, Job, you must have some unconfessed sin or lack of faith because you're living, you're getting inflicted with judgment and suffering, and God only punishes sinners. You must be sinful. Job said, look, hey guys, you know, I was doing what God called me to do. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't bring this on myself. Therefore, God must keep bad records. I want to plead my case before God because He's punishing me when I didn't do anything wrong. You see, Job has also got the health, love, and prosperity mindset too. But he knows that he didn't mess up, so he thinks that God's probably zapping the wrong guy. But Job doesn't deserve his punishment that's coming down on him. But still, the Bible is real clear. Job did not curse God. That's what I think what it's talking about. It says, and Job did not sin in all this. I think what they're pointing out is that, in other words, he didn't fail this test. Yeah, even his own theology was a little warped, but he did not curse God. He thought maybe God was keeping bad records, but he wasn't going to curse God because God allowed him to suffer. Okay? Now, Eliu is a young observer of the debate. He might have been keeping notes. Eliu. Job's three friends are pretty much all out there. Whenever you quote from Job, make sure you find out who said what he's saying, and then really study it real close, read some commentaries on it, and make sure that you're not going to base doctrine on it unless it's a scriptural statement. Because every once in a while, Job will say something that's off the wall. His friends are almost always saying stuff that's off the wall. Eliu was possibly recording the debate. He's a young observer of the debate. He speaks up, and he's right to a certain degree, but he's also got a little bit of overkill in him as well. But he speaks up and says that Job should trust God rather than question him. Just trust God despite the circumstances rather than question him. That's some good advice there. And he also says that Job's pain is purification, not punishment, which is also pretty good advice. But he also seems to lean that his purification is purification from something he did wrong. So even he's got a little bit of that type of thinking. But it's not so much God wants to bang him, but God wants him to grow. And that's what trials are for. God wants us to grow. Even there's a difference between a trial and a discipline, okay? A trial and discipline. Discipline is when God tells you to do one thing, you do the exact opposite, so God spanks you. Discipline is when rotten things happen to you because you were a bad boy. That's discipline. A trial is when you're doing good, but God allows bad things to happen to you because he wants you to grow through the situation. Okay? Job is a trial. Job went through a trial. Jonah went through discipline. I mean, you can take a map and see that Jonah wanted to be 2,000 miles out of God's will. God said, go up to Nineveh. So Job gets onto a ship and tries to go to Tarshish, 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. I mean, it's slightly out of God's will. Okay? Jonah. Did I say Job?
Yeah.
Job is a trial. Jonah is discipline. And keep those two differentiated, and you'll escape a lot of turmoil from it. Anyway, finally, after Eliu speaks, slap in the face these other guys too, because he's younger than them. They should know better. And he's more right on than they are. But even he, most scholars agree, even he didn't make a perfect assessment of the situation. But then God responds in chapters 38 to 41. God says some dynamite things here too, by the way. But God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, and he starts saying, you know, Job's thinking, uh-oh. Now I'm getting my chance to plead my case, and here comes God now. And Job takes a big gulp here. God asked Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I created the world? And a lot of people are too that say that God teaches, the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Now, this is the oldest book in the Bible. And God even says that God hangs the earth as a sphere on nothing. So he's letting them know the earth is just suspended in space. By the way, everybody, why do we stick to the ground? What do scientists tell us? Gravity. You should hear a Christian philosopher, Gordon Clark, pick that apart. Have scientists really discovered gravity? Have they seen it? Have they analyzed it in the lab? No, you know what gravity is? Gravity is scientists can't understand why our feet stay on the earth. And so scientists invent something to label this thing that they don't understand. They call it gravity. They say it's an attraction, you know, this and that. It attracts us to the earth and all. They haven't seen it. They don't know what they really do. It's just name, giving it a name. But it's something that nobody really fully understands. But here, God is telling them, I created the earth. I created the universe. Who were you when I created the universe, Joe? What right do you have to question me and say that I keep bad records? And then I take the earth and I suspend it on nothing. I just suspend it out in space. I do that, Job. And you think I'm going to keep bad records? He asked Job, in these chapters he asked Job, he says, Job, can you control Behemoth or Leviathan? Behemoth or Leviathan? Behemoth, Bible scholars will tell us, yeah, Behemoth is probably an elephant. Muscular animal that goes into the water sometimes, but seems to live primarily on land. A muscular animal. They say it's probably an elephant. Well, the problem with that, it says that Behemoth, one of the imposing things about him, he swings his tail like a cedar tree. Elephants have very wimpy little tails. I am not intimidated by an elephant's tail. You could say the same for a rhinoceros or a hippopotamus. But something with a muscular structure like hippopotamuses, rhinoceroses, and elephants, something with that kind of muscular structure that has a tail swings like a cedar. It sounds like what we used to call a brontosaurus. Okay? Keep in mind, Job was the oldest, this is one of the oldest in-depth writings we have in the history of mankind. Okay? Our scientists think we know everything about everything. Look, it is in the 1800s when we discovered that gorillas still exist. We are still learning things. There are eyewitness sightings of supposedly small brontosauruses in Africa by tribal peoples who never studied evolution. And when they're shown pictures of imaginary monsters and then a brontosaurus, they point out the brontosaurus, but then they look at the scale, the size of it, they say they're much smaller now. And then they say they'll stamp people out, but they will not eat them. They will not eat people, which is consistent with what scientists have shown about them. You have the plesiosaur, freshly decayed, pulled off the coast of New Zealand by Japanese fishermen. I've got an 8.5 by 11 photo of that in a children's book at home. The Japanese made a national stamp out of it. Loch Ness Monster probably is a plesiosaur. There's some real good documentation for that as well. Evolutionists with revolutionary day, we're just dealing with a bunch of atheistic people. You know, the Bible says they profess to be wise, but they become fools and they speculate. And so we're told a big long story. Everybody says we're Christians, we believe by blind faith. Whenever somebody tells you they believe in evolution, they mock you for it. Say, give me one piece of evidence for evolution. And most people will say, well, I can't give you any, I'm not a scientist. What they're saying is, we have blind faith in the scientists. But anyway, Behemoth was probably more of a brontosaurus type. Leviathan, scholars will tell you it's a... by the way, Dr. Henry Morris has written some really dynamite stuff on this. He's a scientist who is a creationist and a Christian, has the Institute of Creation Research in California, Southern California. But Leviathan, a lot of people say they're crocodiles. Well, Morris, you know, It's talking about these things, the teeth, these like fierce fire breathing. We do know some crocodiles are 25 feet long that will sometimes actually ignite a flame from the gases from their stomach when they open their mouths at times. So the legends of fire breathing dragons, there appears to be good evidence. In fact, there are stories of dragons being alive in the 1500s, but by that time they were so small that men used to kill them for fun. And it was kind of a way of getting back for years gone by when they used to get wiped out. But it's like, to be an evolutionist, you've got to call everybody else a liar throughout history and act like only the modern man knows what he's talking about. Everything else is a myth or a legend. But anyway, the thing about Leviathan, it says, when he raises himself up, men look on with fear. If there's one thing that does not intimidate me about crocodiles and alligators is when they raise themselves up. I mean, those things do not get very high off the ground. Now, it appears, I used to think this was more of a Tyrannosaurus Rex type thing where he would raise up in a shadow come over you, but it appears they put him more in the water than anything else and make him Leviathan throughout the scriptures, further as a sea monster. So it would have to be some type of fierce, what we would call a monster type, like a Tyrannosaurus Rex type, but that lives in the water, which would mean some basically the stories that we used to hear are dragons. There's probably a sea serpent and stuff, yeah. Probably along those lines. But you gotta tell him, Job, you know, where were you when I created the world? Can you control Behemoth, Leviathan? I created them, Job. I created them out of nothing. So who are you to tell me that I keep bad records? Who is Job to question God's decisions? The theme of the book of Job is the question, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? God does not answer that question. Now we as Christian philosophers and all, we can put two and two together and come up with 4.1 and 3.9 and somewhere close to 4. We're always a little bit off. But we can use biblical principles to speculate about this, and that's what we do in debates when about can God, how can a good and all good, all-powerful God allow evil and human suffering? But the fact is, God does not answer that in this question. By the way, people act like the problem of evil is a problem for Christianity. The problem of evil is not a problem for Christianity. The problem of evil was the reason why God wrote the book, why God wrote the Bible. The problem of evil was why God sent Jesus. The problem of evil is why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. An all good, all powerful God has allowed evil for the purpose of a greater good. And then he has sent Jesus to defeat evil after he has accomplished that which God planned for it to accomplish. But the fact is, in this book, God does not answer the question. Take a look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God is speaking, and he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours." That was all the prosperity movement needs to hear that. That was basically the same answer that God gave to Job in different words. "Job, if I told you the answer, you wouldn't understand it anyway. Just trust in me." We put God in such a small little box. I put 50 cents in a Coke machine, I push Coke, and boom, out comes a Coke. I name it and claim it, and God will do my bidding. Now the fact is, there's only one on the throne, and it ain't you. God, we are in God's kingdom. The thing about a kingdom is you've got the king, and you've got the servants. He's the king, you're not. You don't name it. But now let me say this. If God reveals to you what his specific will for your life is, and you feel highly confident that if God has shown you this is what his will for you is, then it's time to name it and claim. Okay? I do a lot of naming and claiming it being a local church pastor because I'm battling with the forces of evil out there and I don't want to go in my strength, but I believe the Lord has given me a ministry and that the Lord wants to defeat strongholds. That's where naming and claiming comes in. But when I got my vet, I didn't name it and claim it. God gave me my vet. It wasn't a Corvette. It was a Chevette. And, you know, I certainly wouldn't have been angry if he gave me a Corvette, but I've got one less worry. I can go walk outside and find 3 kids around my car right now scratching it up with a car key, and I could care less. You know, I don't count the scratches on my car every time I park it. You know, probably have to stop at 175 right now. One less thing to worry about. But if God blessed me with it, fine. But if God has shown you a specific will, that's what you name and claim. But God has not promised us health, wealth, and prosperity. He has promised us trials. He has promised us tribulations. He has promised us peace in the midst of turmoil. At the same time, he's going to call some Christians to be rich. They're still going to have trials. There'll be different types of trials, though. But he's called some Christians to be wealthy. And God's called you to be wealthy. Praise God. But don't act like he promised all Christians health, wealth, and prosperity. But God's response to Job is pretty much, "Job, who are you to question my decisions?" God's whole answer given to Job about why does God allow the righteous to suffer is that, look, Job, I'm not going to answer that. But Job, you know, this is important, you know enough about God's goodness Job, you know enough about God's goodness and trust Him in other areas that you just don't understand. Let me repeat that. Job, you know enough about God's goodness to trust God in other areas that you just don't understand. God says to Job, Job, you know enough about my goodness to trust me in other areas where you just don't understand. But Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my ways and my thoughts are far above yours. It's just like a child in surgery. Says to his dad, you know, how could you allow them to hurt me, Dad? Little kid, how can you allow these doctors to take me into a room and cut me open and now I wake up and I'm all sore and I'm hurting? How can you allow them to give me all this pain? Well, the kid doesn't understand. And the father allows his son or his daughter to suffer the pain of a surgery for the purpose of a greater good. And so sometimes God says to us, as He said to Job, you know enough about my goodness, trust me in other areas that you just don't understand. God refutes Job's three friends. Apparently, Eliu was pretty much right on. There was a few things he might have been a little off the wall, but he refuted Job's three friends. Just because Job was suffering doesn't mean he was a sinner. But then God also corrected Job's bold complaints. Basically, what God is getting at is what? All men deserve hell. Job, if you really say you didn't deserve this, if you really want me to give you what you deserve, you can enjoy, I'm using that sarcastically, you can enjoy the flames of hell forever and ever. But don't be so bold to demand from God what you deserve, because we all deserve the flames of hell. But God corrected, refuted Job's three friends, and corrected Job's bold complaint. look at the final chapter of Job, Job 42. Job repents in verses 5 and 6. Now, Job didn't sin in the sense that he didn't curse God, even though all this stuff came upon him. But he did, he was presumptuous into thinking that he wanted to plead his case before God. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. What he's saying is, I don't want to plead my case, Lord. Lord, if you want to poke both my eyes out, if you want to rip my nose off my face, if you want to just treat me horrible, go right ahead, Lord, because I don't deserve anything. I've seen you, I've heard you, I know you are the righteous and almighty God. So Job repents. Thank God, but God corrects Job's three friends. Look at verse 7 of chapter 42. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. That's Bildad and Zophar. Because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has said. Well, these guys said the same thing the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Movement is saying today. Now, what God tells Job to do in the next few verses is offer sacrifice for his three friends. Offer a sacrifice for them, because they really ticked me off, is what God is saying. Verses 10 to 13, then God decides to reward Job for passing the test. That's the thing about trials. You go through a trial, you trust in Jesus, all of a sudden a trial comes on you, you start doubting your faith, you start feeling miserable, you start wondering if maybe God's just and this and that. And then when the whole trial's over, you still have faith in Jesus, and He says you passed the test. You say, what? I passed the test? I was a big whining complainer, and your faith in the Lord remained intact, despite the fact that you made a jackass out of yourself on the numerous occasions. But take a look at verses 10 to 13. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him from all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But in verses 16 and 17, close this too. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. Job died an old man in full of days. By the way, one other thing I want to touch. So Job repents, God corrects Job's 3 friends, tells Job to offer sacrifice for them, and then God rewards Job for passing the test. One thing I want to mention there, though, Job understood that the Lord had brought the evil on him. Now, the Lord used Satan to bring the evil on him. But see, the Lord, God does not directly cause the evil, but God, could God have stopped the evil? Yes. So, Job recognized, he's not saying God threw this stuff at me, he knew it came from Satan, but God allowed Satan to do it. And there's nothing unjust about that. If God permits something, you're all powerful, and you permit something, that also entails the fact that you had the power to prevent it. Okay? Which means that the problem of evil is much more complex than a lot of wannabe theologians make it out to be. Let me just close this up with the answer between the lectures, because I'm running a little bit out of time here. But God, what he permits, he also foreordains. But God is still just in this. This is a very important philosophical premise here. An all good and all powerful God can allow evil and human suffering so long as he allows it for the purpose of a greater good. Now, for God to be all good, it's okay for him to permit evil when he could have stopped that evil from coming about, so long as he permits it for the purpose of bringing a greater good out of it. Let me say this. If there was no evil in the universe, there'd be no such thing as courage, because there'd be nothing to be afraid of. If there was no evil in the universe, you could not love to the degree that you can love now, because you would not have enemies. You could love, everybody would be your friends. Loving your enemies takes more love than loving your friends. So God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good, and he brought about growth in the life of Job. Some of the lessons learned. Number one, even the righteous man needs to repent. Even the righteous man, when the Bible calls a man righteous, it's not saying he's perfect. Even the righteous man needs to repent. Number two, some suffering is not the result of personal sin. Some suffering is not the result of personal sin. Now, some of it might be. For instance, a guy could have sex with a prostitute and end up getting venereal disease. Or a guy could just disobey the Lord and the Lord then allow him to get cancer. It is possible that suffering could be the direct result of personal sin. However, some suffering is not the result of sin. So we can't say because that lady's in a wheelchair, she's got a lack of faith or unconfessed sin. Number three, God often allows the righteous to suffer to bring about more spiritual growth in their life. God often allows the righteous to suffer to bring about more spiritual growth in their lives. And number four, God's ways and his thoughts are above our own. And therefore, we should think twice before questioning him and act like he's dealing unjustly with us. That's the book of Job. We'll go into Psalms in the next lecture. Yeah, you had a question, Tom?
Yeah.